The Gospel of Jesus Christ as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that they may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. The word of the Lord. I think today I have a better grasp of what it must feel like to have an arranged marriage. Walking in and having people look me once up and down, make an assessment, forever hold their peace. I hope. There is a hoop that I have to go through in order to be considered acceptable to be a candidate, and that is to interview with the Presbytery Committee on Ministry. We have a phrase in the Presbyterian Church which some of us value highly. It is that theology matters. I was expecting some very profound theological questions from this committee, and they did ask them, but they got right to the most important theological question at the beginning. Are you an Eagles fan or Redskins fan? I paused, and they began to look a little worried. I said, neither, I'm a Cowboys fan. I was greatly relieved, however, when they did not ask the second most important theological question. Are you a Republican or Democrat? Think about it. Theology matters because the nature of God is absolutely crucial to how we function as human beings. What we think about God really determines how we act as people. The scripture is clear that the core nature of God is love. The Old Testament has many passages that is working this through, like the one that was read this morning, where it's almost as though Moses and God play good cop, bad cop, and they reverse roles. Where God says, I'm getting rid of these people, and Moses says, oh no, Lord, you can't do that, you're God of love. Moses was working through his theology of the very important nature of God, because his God had to be different than all other gods. His God had to be the God that promised to get the people through no matter what they did and how much they complained. Agape, the Greek word for love, means that God is a feast of goodness. God is pouring out goodness all the time. That's all God can do, is give good. If there is any evil or any trouble, it is not because God is pouring it out on us. It is because we as human beings have done a good job of pouring it out on each other. God's love takes the initiative. As we've seen in the baptisms here this morning, God's love reaches out and embraces us even before we are born. Ted Engstrom, retired president of World Vision, an author, often tells this story about God's loving initiative. An 80-year-old man came to live in a retirement home. And during his first meal in the dining commons, He sat down across from a wonderful lady who was paying a lot of attention to him. In fact, she stared at him most of the time he was eating. And finally, he became so frustrated at this, he says, excuse me, but why are you staring at me? She says, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass you. It's just that you look like my third husband. I see. Well, how many husbands have you had? She said, two. That's a love that comes before we're ready. That's a love that's not going to let go. We are blessed with this confessional statement in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. That's the core. That He gave His Son. That is the key of Christian theology. Karl Barth summarized it this way when he was asked the question of how does all theology come together. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Elaine Pagels was being interviewed on National Public Radio recently. Elaine is a professor of religion at Princeton University, is one of the leaders of the recent Gnostic renewal in the United States that has given the foundation to such books as The Da Vinci Code. She was being interviewed and asked about what her religious concerns are regarding the church today, and she said she's very concerned about how people have misused John 3:16. That some people use it as not the center of the faith, but as a fence around which to place the church so that they have some formula to which determine how people can get in and get out. Who's acceptable and who isn't? Are you born again? Oh, you're not. Too bad. More focus on the fences around the truth than the core that God is love. People who spend so much time deciding on who is saved and who is not miss the point. It's one of the reasons I became a Presbyterian. Because we have asserted over and over again in our theology and Reformed faith that the centerpiece is that God is love and is reaching out to the world. Let us not lose the core of our theology. Our job is to proclaim the extravagant love of God, not to pronounce who's in and who's out. The Pharisees in Jesus' time, like Nicodemus, were very good at deciding who was in and who was out. They had created all sorts of boutique laws, some of them very personal laws that they followed. Nobody else could keep them because most people didn't even know what they were. Some Pharisees had to have lawyers walk with them in order to interpret their laws, called scribes. Recent archaeology has discovered that at the time of Jesus, there were catwalks around the top parts of the city of Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the priests would walk around the catwalks and to stay above the people. They did not want to be touched. They did not want to be defiled by ordinary people. Is it any wonder that Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night? You see, Jesus was the person who hung out with ordinary people. Jesus was touchable. He was real. He wasn't afraid to be defiled by others. It was irrelevant to him. Nicodemus, probably wondering what makes this guy tick, goes to see him at night, and they have a conversation about what is important, and Jesus gets right to it. The love of God is important. He hints that if a person lives in darkness, Nicodemus, you came to see me at night. If you live in darkness, you're not living in the love of God. Pronouncing Jesus' statement of love is always an implication of judgment for people who hang out in the dark and don't hang out in the light. That time the Pharisees who were called separatists, if they were touched by a person, they had to go take a bath immediately. Archaeology has pointed out that the homes of the Pharisees, many of them had three or four baths, penthouse apartments. Jesus shows us God's love is accessible. God lives among us in Jesus Christ. I'm concerned about people who are like Pharisees who know more about what they're opposed to than what they're for. How they carry venomous negativity and they lack gracious sagacity. More time exorcising evil than exorcising good. Yes, it is important to have boundaries as long as our center is well defined and we hold tightly to that center. But so many of us quickly move from the love of God to making judgments about people. That's not what Jesus did. There's a whole other group of people at the time of Jesus that also had a different view of the love of God. The Greeks and Romans and the pagans who worshipped all sorts of other gods. Rodney Stark, in his recent book, The Rise of Christianity, a religious sociologist, has said that the bottom line is Christians had a superior theology. It's not a very politically correct statement today. Christians had a superior theology. That's why the church grew so fast, that people could tell the difference between pagan religion and Christian religion, because they could see the love of God face to face in people's lives. Particularly in tough times, Stark talks about how the pagans would bail out when plagues happened, but the Christians would dig in, even if it cost them their own lives. Save other people's lives. The pagans would say, "See you later." Stark asserts that the simple phrase, "for God so loved the world," would have puzzled the educated pagan. Somehow the notion that the gods would care how we treat one another would have been dismissed as patently absurd. The pagan gods would demand sacrifices, but there'd be no hint of a God who makes a sacrifice on behalf of human beings like Jesus. According to Stark, in pagan theology, as seen in classical Greek philosophy, mercy and pity were considered defects in character, contrary to justice. The cry for undeserving mercy would go unanswered by any good god. Love is an act of infants and weak gods. You'd never see a real man loving somebody. Plato imagines the ideal society is where beggars are dumped across the border of Mexico. Pagan theology permeates our culture quietly at times. Saw a bumper sticker recently on the back of an SUV which had the statement that we often have quoted, "To err is human, to forgive divine." As I drove up closer behind the SUV, I looked at the small print in parentheses, neither of which is Marine Corps policy. Just to think you can be assured that I'm not an anti-Marine person, I say Semper Fi. Last service, somebody responded, and a real Marine would. Pagans would expect almost anything from God besides love. So Jesus made a clear statement to both the Pharisees and the pagans. A pox on both your houses. God is the one who will sacrifice the most important possession he has, his only son, in order to prove his love. Our society today cries out for a trust that is built upon love. So many of our younger people today have grown up not to trust anybody. Grown up with the theology that the only God they can really trust is the God who is in themselves. I can trust myself, but I don't know about you. We have a culture of suspicion, and the gods we worship are gods of suspicion. But the church ought to be a place of trust. The church ought to be a place where God's love is clearly visible and people can see God face to face because God hangs out here. John 3:16 carries the second emphasis. Because of God's love, we can believe. We can trust. We can have faith. We can trust God because God is trustworthy. Jesus recalls an incident in the life of Moses and the people out of Numbers 21 here, where the people, even though God had been turning out in love and mercy day after day after day and giving them food on a regular basis, in an environment where there is no food, the people complained. The people grew bitter. They became more viperous and venomous as the days went on. Lord, we're tired of this stuff. What is it anyway? Manna? Jesus tells the story of how Moses was asked by God to place a bronze serpent in front of the people. It's as if God, through Moses, was saying, you people have become serpents. Your lifestyle has become serpentile. Your slithering and your attacking and your biting approach to Moses and to each other is killing you. So God allows snakes to come to bite them. And the only way they can recover from it is they take a good look at the snake that they really are. And they confess their sins. God confronts us with the truth about ourselves when we're complaining and we're bitter and we're upset. Because God is love. God speaks the truth. Take a good look. See yourself up there as the person who's killing your neighbor rather than loving your neighbor. But Jesus' point of bringing up Moses and the serpent was to really draw attention to what was going to happen to him. And that is that God would lift him up on a cross. And in that moment of on the cross, two powerful statements would be made. One is that God so loved the world that he gave his son on the cross, and his son voluntarily laid down his life. And is there any greater love than a person would lay down their life for others? But the second part of that is, take a good look, people. Take a look at the way that we can crucify people and we can murder them and we can bite them and we can kill them. Because that's where evil goes. Choose. The cross is the place where we see the truth of how bad we can become and how powerfully good and loving God is. Now, if we choose to reject the love of God, there's really only one thing that happens. Both Numbers and John rehearse this carefully, almost painfully. If we refuse to live in the love of God, there's only one other place we can live, and that is in condemnation. But unlike pagan gods, it is not God who condemns us. We condemn ourselves. Because we've rejected the only way out of condemnation, the grace and love of God. Sometimes in the church, we don't get this right, and we really particularly teach our children more about condemnation than grace. A woman came to me several years ago clandestinely because she did not want to have people see her visiting a pastor of a church. Very significant woman in the city. She came and she said, I need to ask you a question. I've been following Jesus Christ all of my life, but this thing haunts me. What sin have I committed in my life that God would punish me with breast cancer? I right away challenged her assumption. Why do you think God would punish you with breast cancer? Well, you see, when I was a girl, I was in a parochial school, and the teachers there would tell us that if we didn't behave, that God, when we grew older, would give us a terrible disease. And so here I have the disease and I wonder what I've done wrong. Why would God do this to me? A wonderful Christian woman who's still haunted by the God of condemnation, not the God of love. I hope we do not communicate in any way that kind of God to our children. When I was about 3 years of age, as much as I can remember, at the age of two, my younger sister was born, and I was really put out of the crib and out of my parents' favor, at least it felt that way. I was put into the custody of my two older, much older brothers, Cain and an unrepentant Abel. They delighted in putting me in embarrassing situations. One day they had me in the hallway and they put a lit match in my finger and they let it burn. And they went and told my mother that I was playing with matches in the hallway and how bad I was. And I'm there watching the match burn, burn, burn. I can remember that. Sometimes it's difficult as a little child to have a sense of the love of God. For me, we lived in a place where there wasn't much positive reinforcement in the neighborhood. There were gunshots and screaming and yelling and sirens a lot of nights. And I grew with nightmares. Would often run out of my room and go into the front room where there's a rocking chair, and I had my book and my blanket with me, and I'd comfort myself in the rocking chair. And one night while I was rocking myself in the middle of terror, and this powerful sense of the love of God just pour over me. Your children will have a deep sense of the love of God in their life until sometimes people come along and just rip it out of them. Let us value our children to the baptism commitments, and let us tell them that God loves them and not breed a fear of condemnation. There is that second verse we must remember, however, that if we choose to live outside the love of God, life will be condemning. I was with a husband and wife recently who were very upset with each other. They were condemning each other. They were attacking each other. He was complaining because she had never understood him, and she was complaining because how could he possibly have run off with another woman? They had built, as Christians, a sense of disconnection from the love of God in their life. And now they were just digging deeper and deeper into darkness. If we lose awareness of God's love, there's only one thing left for us, and that's a life of mutual condemnation. Sometimes we find ourselves in a place where God's love is trying to hold on to us when we are losing touch with some reality. Like Nancy Reagan and many of you, I'm watching my father at 89 slide into an absent presence with dementia. He holds on to a few things that he can treasure, a few moments of remembrance that he has where he knows that God loves him. So sometimes my sister will go up to the house and play hymns for him, and he will listen and sing what he can. Never forget that one of the ways that we hold on to the love of God into the times that we are not aware of other things is through music. And he would sit there and listen to and occasionally sing, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every one a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song." It sustains my dad as he lets go of other remembrances. "And O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer and fuller be. When dementia takes over, sometimes the only thing holding on to a person is the person who stands beside them and sings with them the prayers and the hymns that they will not forget. God will not abandon us. God will not let us go. God has so much love that God will hold on to us when we want to let go and go into a dark place ourselves. I celebrate with you the leadership of Craig Barnes and the commitment you've made to a ministry of grace. I commit myself to lead you from grace to grace, built upon the centerpiece of the love of God through Jesus Christ, as the one who showed us great love by dying, laying down his life on a cross. There is no greater. It's the clearest statement of who God is. And may this church and the Bethlehem Church resound with that loving proclamation. Lord, hold tightly to us. May your love not let us go. Amen.